the book of Joel. And his quote has created a lot of problems for pastors and scholars through the ages, because the prophecy of Joel is actually looking at events preceding the second coming. But it's interesting in that quote that he says, in the last days, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. So I represent that remark. But actually, you know, there's a reason, and again, I think we miss this, there's a reason why the hero in the first half of the book of Acts is Peter, and the hero in the last part of the book of Acts is Paul. And it's trying to teach us something. And Peter was not the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Jews. And it was Paul that was the apostle to the Gentiles, and essentially the apostle of the church. Another thing I think we've missed is that church age truth was revealed to the apostle Paul. You only find smatterings of it in the general epistles, starting with the book of Hebrews, book of James, book of 1 and 2 Peter. And if we think about it, who are those books written to? Who's Hebrews written to? Hebrews. It's not us. Who's James written to? 12 tribes scattered abroad. Who's Peter written to? Those of the dispersion throughout Cappadocia and Bithynia and Asia. And that's why they have a different flavor. And I'll give you for free, I won't charge you for this, my opinion. Believers in the tribulation period are going to have texts that relate to them. And the book of Hebrews, which has perplexed you and I in many areas, will make perfect sense to them, as will the book of James, 1 and 2 Peter, and so on. Something to think about. Let's pray and we'll get started again. Father in heaven, again we thank you for the amazing gift of your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, the love that he has for us, the love that brought him into this world and carried him to the cross, and the power that raised him from the dead in order that he might not only fulfill the promises that you made to the lineage of Abraham, because he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh for a purpose, but also declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. This is our inheritance. Our inheritance is a resurrection life with resurrection power and resurrection purpose. And I just pray that as we continue our study into the nature, the function, and purpose of the church, that you will open our eyes, give me utterance to speak only the words that you would have me to say. I just pray that you'll hide me behind the glory and the grace of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have a little volume in my hand that you may want to get on the internet if you ever order books from Amazon. I am a shareholder in Amazon only because I keep them going. I have people at our local post office know me by the volume of books that come into my box office. But this little book, it was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you know anything about Bonhoeffer, you know that he died under the Nazi period in Germany, the time that the Nazis took over. And he was involved in fighting against it. And there were plots, of course, that were made against Hitler, and he was actually involved in those plots. He struggled and wrestled as a Christian with what does a Christian do in times of evil and darkness and tyranny, and he came to the conclusion that as a Christian it was his obligation to fight against that evil. A lot of Christians today don't believe this. I put a few postings on the website recently challenging believers to consider just praying that the evil that we're facing would be exposed and resisted. And I have never gotten so many, in all my years of ministry, I've never gotten so many letters of hostility and anger and people saying, take me off your mailing list and so on and so forth, because, you know, it's much easier if we just kind of cruise along and everything's fine and we don't rock the boat. But you and I are here to rock the boat. And I would just encourage you, if it's a very simple book. This man was a brilliant, brilliant man, a great theologian. I think he died at the age of 39, about 3 weeks before the fall of Third Reich. He was personally ordered to be put to death by Hitler and Himmler, and they took him out and they executed him. But the name of the book is Life Together, and he's looking at the church from the standpoint of a community. And he's dealing with, he tried several experiences where he would take a group of young people and they would go and they would like rent a farm and they would just all live on this farm. And he was doing this because he wanted to work out in his own mind, what is the church supposed to be in reality? How are we to interact with each other? And obviously they ran into all the problems that you run into in situations like that. There was work to be done, and sometimes there were people that joined in and were very eager to play a part in that work, and there were others that were lazy that would sit on the side, and he had to deal with all this. And out of his experience of two or three projects that he entered into in this way, he wrote this little book, and it's called Life Together, The Classic Exploration of Faith in Community. And it really does look at the church probably more in the line that I was thinking of doing these studies along. But as I delved into it, I just got led in a completely different direction. So if you're not getting what you were hoping for, I at least have a book that maybe you could order and read. I think it would be profitable. It deals a lot with prayer. He has another book that's called The Psalms. It's just a small little book, fits in your pocket. Where he deals with the Psalms as a prayer book, as intended to teach us how to pray and pray more effectively. And that is an outstanding book as well. But Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you want, you can come up and get the ISBN on that and look into it. Entering now into our second session, I'd like to just quickly review what we saw in the first while you're turning to John 14. The church is a new creation. And every believer in Jesus Christ between the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church is placed in an entirely new relationship to God, which is called in Christ, which also means that we are in an entirely new relationship to the first creation. We stand in a very unique place. As Adam was created first and then Eve, so the last Adam came first and was the firstborn of a new creation. And out of his sacrifice came his bride, which is the church. And as Eve was to be a helper of Adam in what God had given him to do in tending the garden, so the church is to be the helper of her head, Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, in accomplishing the work that he has to do. If we look at the first coming of Jesus Christ, we would say that he came to be the Messiah of Israel. He made it very clear to his disciples that they were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were not to go to the Gentiles. They were given a gospel that was different than our gospel. Gospel simply means good news. And the gospel they were given was the gospel of the kingdom. They were to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to a kingdom people. And they were not to go outside for the simple reason that that message didn't relate to those outside. Even the Apostle Paul understood this distinction in the early part of his ministry. You see it in the book of Acts. As he traveled from place to place, you see it recorded in books like the book of Romans, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And there was a reason for that, and the reason was that God would fully give to his covenant people, Israel, full opportunity to be the recipients of everything that he had provided for them, and until their complete and utter rejection, the message must go to them first. Since they were called first, they had the firstborn position, which they lost to you and I. And tragically, like Reuben, who was the firstborn, they were set aside that another Judah might take his place. All kinds of parallels running all through the Old Testament as to what God is doing through the church. So when we move now from the new creation to the new covenant, we need to have a better understanding of what we're talking about. And I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14, where Jesus makes an amazing statement. The new covenant provides a spiritual power for a spiritual people. And Jesus makes a statement in John 14 and verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." During the intermission, if you will, between the first and the second coming of Christ, our Lord having resurrected and ascended and being seated at the right hand of the Father until the time that he steps down from that throne to come and claim his bride, there's a special work for a special people that requires special power. What I'd like to do is try to put this statement into perspective for you, because there are people all across this country and around the world who are desperately seeking the greater works. And the more they seek the greater works, the more they fall back on the same old works that have always been done. They're not doing new works. They're not doing greater works. They're trying to resuscitate and imitate works that are lesser works. And in doing so, they miss their calling and their purpose, which is God-given. Let me try to put this in perspective. When we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we recognize that there is something different about the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels. They give us, as it were, a synopsis of the life of Christ, but they also are in general agreement. There are some distinctions, as there would be any time you have honest witnesses observing the same thing. On one occasion, they may acknowledge that there were two demons that came out of the tombs, but since only one of those demons became a believer, one of the other writers forgets about the other guy and just talks about the one. And so, as people read the stories, they say, well, Matthew says there were two, and Mark says there was only one, and therefore you can't trust the Gospels. No one singles out the one guy, because there's a special message in what happened with him, and that was he was the only one of the two that came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the Gospel of John, John stands apart and unique from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not like them. It's very hard to synchronize John, although some of the events carry over, and there's a reason for that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written early. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written as the message was still going to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written from a perspective of the gospel of the kingdom, with that emphasis. Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not yet understand the mystery. John was written late. Most scholars agree that the Gospel of John was probably written in the late 80s, or even as late as 90 AD, many, many years later. John was the only one of the disciples who had, or the apostles, who had the privilege of reading the entire canon of Scripture, because he actually penned the last book. And when John finished the book of Revelation and touched his pen to the period that ended the book, he was then in possession of the entire revealed Word of God. He spent years and years in silence and solitude before he was inspired by the Spirit of God to take up his pen and write. And the reason his writings are so different from those of any of the others that came before him is that he diligently studied the writings of the Apostle Paul. The Gospel of John is the gospel from a perspective of the new covenant to a new people. That's why it's so different. When we come to John chapters 13 through 17, we have the third major discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. First major discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, all you have to do is read it to get the very Jewish flavor of it. It's a re-establishment, but a new revelation concerning, if you will, the book of Deuteronomy. And it gives us a higher spiritual perspective of the law. He goes through and speaks as the giver of the law, saying, "You have heard it said," so on and so on, "but I say to you." In other words, this is the way your scholars have taught you from the law that I gave you, but I'm going to reveal to you my full intent in giving you that law. That was the first major discourse. Second major discourse is the Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Luke chapter 21, deals primarily with events immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, in his first two major discourses, you have the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. First Advent, you have Sermon on the Mount. Second Advent, you have Olivet Discourse. You don't see what comes in between, other than a brief introduction in Matthew, "On this rock I will build my church." As Moses did in Deuteronomy 29:29, Jesus is hinting or intimating that there is something greater to come, but I'm not concerned with that right now because it doesn't relate to the people that I'm trying to reach. Then the Gospel of John comes along, and John begins from a whole new perspective on a whole new plane. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." What's he setting the stage for? He's setting the stage of a new understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ for a new people, which finally reaches its explanation in John 13 through 17. In the Upper Room Discourse, we have the new covenant to the church. Once again, in Matthew and in Luke, anticipated when Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples. "This bread is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But they had no understanding of what that meant for the church. They only understood Old Covenant as it was revealed to those in Old Testament times. If you will turn with me briefly in the book of Jeremiah, we can look at a couple of Old Testament passages real quick. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, and note carefully the way it's written. Give you a minute to turn there. Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant," notice carefully, "with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That is not you and I. If you read Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, he quotes this particular passage, and he emphasizes "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," because the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, and it's going to have a significance during the tribulation period that it does not have at the current time. Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." Now, under the old covenant, that was a perpetual commitment on God's part to them. There were penalties if they didn't obey the requirements on their part, which they didn't, and one of the penalties was ultimately to be scattered from the land. The first warning of that was in the Assyrian captivity in 721 B.C., which was followed by the Babylonish captivity in between 608 to 586 B.C. That was just a preview of coming attractions. What happened in 70 A.D. was the fulfillment of all the warnings of Moses throughout the book of Deuteronomy, and they were scattered into every nation under heaven and have remained so for the past 2,000 years until 1948, when they've come back on the scenes. Notice that he says in verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Note, after those days. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. He's still dealing with the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law is going to come back into power and authority during the tribulation and through the millennium. And you and I will not be under it because we are a different people. We are a heavenly people. They are an earthly people. We have a heavenly kingdom. They have an earthly kingdom. And God is going to bring the new creation to, what? How does Paul say it in the book of Romans? All things in heaven and in the earth and under the earth. There's a reason that he's emphasizing the scope of it, because that works out as God fulfills his plan through the church and through Israel. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Probably the greatest provision, to us as sinners, seems like the greatest provision is the fact that sin is dealt with and forgotten. I will remember it no more, but that's dependent on regeneration and pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. We see Ezekiel's development of the same truth. This one in particular is what Jesus had in mind as he was instructing Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, as a teacher in Israel, should have known from this passage what Jesus was talking about. And when Jesus said, you must be born again, and Nicodemus said, how can you go back into your mother's womb? He was showing his ignorance of spiritual truth, which came from Ezekiel 36. So here it is. Verse 22, Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. Could I just throw in a little seed thought here? As Israel profaned the name of God by trying to be like other nations, the church has profaned the name of God by trying to be Israel. It is a terrible, terrible blasphemy. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. This has never happened. For I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Once again, a geographic place on this planet called Israel. It is the sorest, most beleaguered piece of geography and acreage on the planet today. Verse 25, then. Now, then is a time word. It's very significant. Jesus uses it quite a bit in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. If you read through there, take note of the word then. It's very important. He's speaking of a sequence of events all happening at their proper time. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments. Do you remember when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus? He said, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit. Where did he get that? Not from baptism, not from anything that relates to the church. He got it from Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean, and I will pour out my Spirit in you. And so Jesus is saying, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, I think the closest we come to understanding the significance of this is in Ephesians 5:26, when Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might wash her with the washing of water by the Word. Notice verse 28, then, time word. after they have suffered, after he regathers them, after he applies the new covenant to them, after they are regenerate, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And if you just jump over to Ezekiel 37, 26 and 27, moreover, I make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. Very important. If you remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 6, there is an angel in the midst of the tribulation who is circling the globe preaching the everlasting gospel. This is the message that he's preaching. The everlasting gospel is from an everlasting covenant with a particular people. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant, and I will establish them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the nations shall know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. This is the new covenant to Israel. And it involves the promise of regeneration. It involves the promise of the gifting of the Spirit. It involves the promise of being washed and cleansed and all sins and iniquities being forgotten. And there are parallels between that and the new covenant as it's applied to the church. However, we get so much more. We have provisions above and beyond. I mean, the prophets, as Jesus said to his disciples, the prophets, kings, priests have looked to see these days. They weren't even in the church age yet. And yet he said, these people of the Old Testament looked forward with longing and anticipation and expectation, just wishing, oh, if only we could live in that time. And here's the bizarre thing. Here we are as members of the church, and we have church age believers saying, oh, if only I could have lived in the days of King David and seen the mighty battles that he fought. Oh, I wish I could have seen David destroy Goliath. Oh, if only I could have seen Elisha and Elijah and the prophets and the miracles that they worked. And we're asking to go back to something when those people were looking forward, not even seeing our time, and saying, even among the children of Israel, there's a time coming when they're going to see and do things that we have never dreamed of. And you see how this kind of fits with Jesus' idea, the works that I do, greater works than these shall he do? If God gave you the ability to raise someone from the dead, if you could have been there at the Boston bombing and just walk over and take the broken bodies of those men, women, and children and touch them and raise them from the dead, would that have been a greater work than has been done before? Elijah did it. Elisha did it. Jesus did it. Peter did it. Paul did it. I've never done it. But I've done greater things, because I understand the greater things to be greater. To raise a person from the dead, as Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb, is to have them face death again. That's not all that great. But when you can talk, as I spoke one time to a group of people during a nighttime, not just myself, but others, myself, Nan, our son Will, a young man from Australia named Andrew, saw one of the most amazing things I've ever seen in my entire life. I don't have words to describe it to you, but I'll do the best I can to explain what it was we saw as we gathered with seven villages of people on the border between Nigeria and Cameroon, who had most of them never seen a white face. And they came together because we told them we had a message for them from God. And they came together, and there was a fire burning in front of us. We were in a little village of thatched mud huts, and we stood there, and each of us did the very best we could to try to explain the gospel in the simplest of terms to this crowd of 300 or 400 people that were sitting there. All you could see from the flickering fire was the whites of their eyes and the white of their teeth. And I went through the gospel, and Nan went through the gospel, and Will went through the gospel, and Andrew went through the gospel. And at the end of it all, we said, does anyone here have any questions? And there was a young chief who had come reluctantly. He wouldn't even allow the people of his village to come. He and his elders had come because he was trying to protect his village from being exploited in any way. He was a very young, very intelligent young man. And the whole time he stood at the back, most of the people were seated on the ground, he stood at the back, and he looked at us, and at first he kind of frowned and kind of looked quizzical, and then somewhere along the way we would notice that he would kind of look to his elders and see what they were thinking about all of this, and they weren't too sure. And at the end, when we asked for questions, he raised his hand, and I thought, oh boy, here it comes. This guy is, you know, he's going to be the problem. Was I ever wrong? He raised his hand, and in terms that we had not even used but comes straight from Scripture, he said this. He said, we understand that you have come to lead us out of darkness and to point us into the way of light. Now, none of us had used this figure, this analogy. He said, but I don't believe that our people understand yet what it is we need to do to leave the path of darkness and get on the path of light. So I stood up again. I thought, how do I make this clear? I told him to look up, and the vast canopy of stars in the African night was winking and blinking above, and I said, look up there. I said, look at those stars. Look at that sky. That was created by God. I said, only one God has the power to create that, and the God who created this also created you. He created you for a purpose, and it was to know him and to serve him and to live with him forever. But I said, sin has separated man from God. And I said, every one of you know you're a sinner. You know that you lie. You know you commit immorality. You know that you commit theft. You know that you do these things. These are the things God has declared to be sin, and those who do those things can have no contact with him. But I said, God came up with a solution. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to go to the cross. And on the cross, he had every sin of every single one of us and the whole history of mankind poured out on him. And he paid the debt of that sin before a holy God. And he asked us to do something that is so simple every one of us, even little children, can do, and that is to believe in the one that he sent. I said, the sin issue has already been solved. Christ paid the debt. There's only one thing that will keep us from entering into a relationship with him, and that is we have a choice to make. Either we believe what he has done or we reject it. Well, as I'm talking, I see him turn with a whole new look on his face, and he and his elders are looking at each other, shaking their head, and pretty soon, you know how Acts chapter 2 talks about the Holy Spirit fell on the 120 that were gathered in the upper room and they were praying and the Spirit came on them and there was a noise like a wind and the tongues of fire? I saw something better than that. I saw a wind that is not of this world. And it swept through that crowd, and it was as if we just saw, as this thing just swept through the crowd, life. Dead people coming to life as a multitude. I've never seen it before. I've never seen it since. But I want to tell you, that was a moment in my life that I will never forget. Those people went from condemnation to justification in a moment of time. That was a great work. That was a greater work. Let's consider this. If Jesus Christ has given to the church greater power than ever vested in men before, the works of David, Samson, Elijah, Elisha, the prophets, must be lesser works than what God has called you and I to do. The visible miracles of the early church are sought by many believers, and yet those visible works were really just an indicator, if you will, an object lesson to the infant church of the power that had been vested in them. You can read about the Hebrews of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You can read about the great works of the early church in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But if you're careful as a student of Scripture, you will notice that as the shift goes from Peter to Paul, the focus moves from miracle to message. Many believers today, charismatic movement, Pentecostals, others, sometimes even those among us, and I speak of them, I'm not speaking in disparaging terms, they're members of the body if they trust Christ. Just the same as all of us who are here today are members of the body if we trust Christ. Those who are members of the body deserve to be looked at in a unique light, regardless of what faults and flaws they may have in their theology. You and I have faults and flaws in our own. But the power that was vested in the church is something that is entirely new, given only to those who are in Christ, given only as a result of the new covenant as applied to the church. I challenge you again to reconsider the upper room discourse where Jesus starts out and the first lesson is a lesson of cleansing. And he makes the point to Peter that those who have bathed need only to wash their feet. There's a responsibility on each and every one of us to allow Jesus Christ to do what he came to do, and that is to wash our feet, to cleanse us. The fact that Peter made a boast and that that boast was proven to be false becomes an object lesson of that cleansing. When Jesus said to Peter, "You don't understand, Peter, what I'm doing now, but you will later," meaning tomorrow morning, "you'll understand tomorrow morning." And Peter said, "I'll not only stand with you, I'll die for you." And Jesus asked the question. Just turn back with me if you're still in John chapter 14. Notice the connection here. It's very beautiful. After the lesson of the cleansing and the boast of Peter, I'll just start in John 13, 36. Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." Isn't it interesting that the angels that stood at the ascension of Jesus Christ said, "Why are you standing here looking at his ascension?" This same Jesus will return in the same manner as you've seen him go. "You can't follow me now," Jesus said to Peter. Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." Verse 38, Jesus answered and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times." We end chapter 13 on a very sad note. The tragedy of human arrogance. The tragedy of human boasting. What we'll do for the Lord. How great our faith is. What we might accomplish. But we should never stop there. Because the one part of your Bible that is uninspired are the chapter and verse divisions. And if we would only ignore the chapter and verse divisions and read straight on through, we would see a whole new message as Jesus continues the discussion and says, "You're going to deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." There is the first prophecy of the rapture of the church found anywhere in the Bible. By the way, two things are under attack in this present generation. Number one, the identity of Israel and the church being confused and mingled. And number two, the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Because if the church has become Israel, then we don't need a rapture. So if you take from the church an understanding of their distinction from Israel and therefore their mission to Israel and therefore the time of the culmination of this ministry before Israel comes back on the scene, what have you essentially done? You have essentially disrupted the entire function of church in the final dispensation, in the final generation, I should say, of the dispensation. And therefore, we are blundering along, not knowing who we are, not knowing why we're here, and not knowing what's coming next. How much worse could it be for a believer at the most critical time of our dispensation of the grace of God? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, when Jesus sets his sanctuary among the children of Israel, you and I are going to be there. There will be a time when that geography means something to us, not because it's given to us. Do you remember the whole story about the priests of the Old Testament? What was the one thing that made the Levitical priests stand out? They had no inheritance among the children of Israel. Remember that? Over and over again it is stated, I am their inheritance. So God brought along a priesthood greater than the priesthood they were a part of, and that is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And you and I stand in relation to Israel as Melchizedek stood in relation to Abraham in Genesis 14 after the battle against the Gentile nations. Five kingdoms invaded Abraham's territory. And Abraham defeated them, as Israel will defeat those who try to invade. But when the battle was over, and I'm really kind of jumping the gun because this comes up later in the study, just consider this. The relationship of Melchizedek and Abraham is a picture not only of the relationship of Christ and Israel, but more importantly, a picture of the relationship between the church and Israel. And I would have you contemplate a question. What was Melchizedek doing while Abraham was fighting the battle? And why did Melchizedek bring emblems that are so familiar to us, bread and wine? And why did Melchizedek receive from Abraham and therefore, by extension, Levi and the entire nation of Israel, tithes? And why was Melchizedek empowered to pronounce blessing on a man we consider to be the greatest of believers in history? Answers to those questions coming up in a later session. The new covenant as applied to the church has provisions that far exceed the covenant to Israel. And that's why I encourage you to study John 13 through 17, because in John 13 through 17, in the upper room discourse, Jesus enters into his third prophetic statement regarding the church. The first, I will build my church. The second, I will come and receive you to myself. But he expands the whole relationship of the new covenant as is applied to the church on a higher plane than Israel will ever know, because we are in Christ. And therefore, it includes provision for daily cleansing. It includes the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit forever. It includes particular guidance for you and I. He doesn't just leave us in a void as to what the greater works are supposed to be. He lays out the greater works through John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And by the way, if Jesus Christ had the power to take those carnal disciples who were arguing, Luke tells us, as they came into the upper room about what? Who's going to be the greatest? Isn't that what every denomination's fighting for? Who's going to be greatest? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Oh, we're the super spiritual ones, we're of Christ. And Jesus gathered those men that were focused on their own self-exaltation, and he brought them together, and he did something that they could not do for each other. He got down and washed their feet as a spiritual example, but he didn't stop there. He said, you call me Master and Lord. And I'm not looking at all these passages because we simply don't have time. And he said, you're right, for so I am. One of the I am statements of the Gospel of John. And then he says, do you know what I've done? Couldn't you just picture Peter saying, yeah, Lord, I know what you did. You just washed my feet. It was the one time Peter didn't open his mouth. He'd already been rebuked about his boast that he'd die with the Lord. Then he got rebuked because he wouldn't let him wash his feet. And finally, I think the third time was a charm, Peter said, I better keep my mouth shut here. Do you know what I've done to you? Get a hold of this, because it's part of the new covenant to you and I. I have given you an example that you should do as I've done. Say, what did he do? He forgave their sin. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, after talking in Ephesians chapter 3 about the mystery as it relates to the church, and then he talks in chapter 4 about the need for apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the teaching and the instructing of the saints to prepare the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the body, each part playing it, the part that it is given, the joints and the sinews working together, the body will build itself up in love. Therefore, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. You want a great work? Try being, I say this reverently, try being the redeemer for somebody else. Try fulfilling the role of the forgiver. Try taking up your cross, because the idea of taking up the cross is the concept that I am willing to pay the penalty for this arrogant, selfish, carnal act that my fellow body member has committed against me. This person who, in their self-centeredness, in their myopic spiritual vision, in their arrogance of action, has hurt me, has hurt others. Yeah, I'll get down and wash their feet. You may not be able to have fellowship with them because Jesus said to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part. That's a bad translation. You have no fellowship with me. I forgive you anyway, he's saying. The forgiveness is there. It's complete. It's unconditional. It's accomplished on the finished work of Christ at the cross. But in order for you and I to have fellowship, you have to let me forgive you. Which is sometimes the hardest part. Sometimes we're willing to forgive those who have wronged us, but they're not even willing to receive the forgiveness that we would offer. And then he goes on and he talks about the reason for the forgiveness, and what is it? That there might be an abiding between the vine and the branches. And if we abide in him, Christ abides in us. Why does he put it in those terms? Because if we choose not to abide in him, his abiding presence is not with us. We still have the indwelling. We'll never lose that. But abiding is talking about fellowship, which is why John, the only disciple who had the opportunity to fully explore the writings of the Apostle Paul when he writes 1 John, which is about fellowship, uses the term abide in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk even as he walked. Why? Because if you're abiding in him, what the head does, the body does. Where the head goes, the body follows. What the head desires, the body accomplishes. And therefore, fellowship with him demands my fellowship with you. Here's another area that we're falling down. It's a tragedy on both parts. It's a tragedy on the part of believers who have lost interest in being part of the church. It's a tragedy on the part of the church, which no longer understands that we have to be willing to welcome those who may not fit very well. They do things different. They think different. They have different ideas. But what is the basis of our fellowship? As you follow the flow of the application of the new covenant to the church, and you come through John chapter 16, where you have the missionary mandate of the church, which is that the Spirit of God is going to witness through us and convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then you come into chapter 17, the whole thing focuses on one thing. Father, I pray for them that they may be one as we are one. Why? Because only in that way can the church fulfill our purpose. And the new covenant which we have received in advance, one day, Jewish believers are going to look and burn with indignation and shame, and they are going to be provoked to emulation. And you know what they're going to say? I wish I could just be like one of them. Oh, they'll hear the stories. People that you and I touch now are going to be here then. I believe we're that close. People you may have shown love and grace and forgiveness and given instruction and witness to, but they're not going to receive the message now. And then something so revolutionary is going to happen that it can only be, well, it can only compare to the flood of Noah. The judgment will fall on the earth, and those who are in the ark are going to rise above the flood, and those who are not in the ark are going to stay. And suddenly your neighbor, your friend, your relative that you've witnessed to, prayed for, labored over, who rejected Christ and failed to enter the ark, they're suddenly going to have their eyes open, and they're going to be talking to some Jew somewhere saying, "I want to tell you about someone. This person was so great, I didn't even recognize it. I didn't know the love that they were directing to me. I didn't know the forgiveness that they kept showing to me, and I see now that my eyes are open. I see Christ in them. I want to be like them." With the opening of the eyes of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, there is going to be a scramble for books that have been written by the church. We want to see what these guys had to say. If they could do this, if God could do this with the heathen Gentiles, what could He do with us? And the nation is going to enter into the claiming of its birthright. Regeneration and world missions. We've had 2,000 years to reach the world for Christ. They're going to finish the job in 7 years. They're going to have amazing powers, but they're going to be powers that go back to stories that were told before. There will be David and Goliath situations. There will be Philip getting snatched up and carried away to another city. There will be Elijah calling down fire from heaven. We know that from the book of Revelation. There will be insights and understandings that are going to be amazing. But you know what? They're only going to be able to do it because of what God has done through us. And I say, through 2,000 years of church history, He's done it more in spite of us than because of us. Let me conclude with this thought. If we read the context of the verse I started with, John 14:12, I think it'll help open our eyes. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." It is not by accident that Jesus connects the greater works to prayer. Because prayer is the primary function of the priest after the order of Melchizedek. As intercessors, as those who petition, as those who offer supplications, as those who are able in the privacy of their own home, in the privacy of their own moments, on their way to work, coming back from work, riding on the school bus, sitting in your house, to offer up prayers for those around you that God has placed in your sphere of influence, that they might come to Christ, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, but also to pray for that nation that is now struggling on the very brink of annihilation, to rise to the fullness of what God has for them in the future. To be a Melchizedek to the seed of Abraham. Again, preview of coming attractions. There are three areas of ministry, and they're built on five things. Maybe I should give you the three areas first. Every believer is a priest. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. You are a royal priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know what that is going to do when the eyes of Israel are open? They're going to say, "We want to fulfill our priestly role as a nation." Every believer is an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. It begins with the words, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if He died for all, then all were dead. And He died so that those who live," that is, those who believe in Him, "would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God." Every believer is a priest, every believer is an ambassador, and every believer is a minister. You have a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all." Your spiritual gift is primarily for you to play the part you're to play within the body to edify others. All of these gifts are selfless gifts. The more I pray and my prayers are concerned with me and mine and my problems and my needs, the less effective I am as a priest. The more I let God take care of my problems and my needs, and the more I pray for the needs of others, the more I understand my priesthood. A priest is in a special relationship with God. God will never let down his priest. Ezra is the great example. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra devoted himself to learn the Word of God and to do the Word of God so that he could teach the Word of God to the children of Israel. There's a template of a priest. We are priests, we are ambassadors, and we are ministers. With those three areas of ministry, consider five things that come out of this passage in John 14 and verse 12. Here they are. Number one, these works can only be performed by he who believes in me. Therefore, believers only, and particularly church-age believers only. Secondly, they can only be accomplished by effective prayer. Ask what you will, and it'll be done. Third, they are pursued not selfishly, but that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So here you have a believer, and this believer is devoted to prayer, and his prayers are focused on the glory of the Father and the Son. Fourth, the motive for these works is the love of Christ, but the power is in obedience. The motive is the love of Christ, but the power is in obedience. If you do what I command you, and he's going to reduce that down to one command, and that is, love one another as I've loved you. I've given you an example so that you should do as I have done, love one another as I have loved you. And that brings us to the fifth point, and the fifth is that these requests, this effective prayer, this spiritual power is in response to the leading and the prompting of the Spirit of God. You and I will never know how to pray until we listen to the leading of the Spirit first. That's why we need to spend time in the Word. We spend time in the Word, the Spirit of God speaks to us through His Word, we're then prompted to pray the way He wants us to pray. And I'll even throw in a sixth. Such prayer power belongs only to those, Jesus said, who abide in me and my words abide in you. John 15:7 continues the thought, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. I have 8 points of summary on the New Covenant to the Church, which I have not time to give you, but they will be in the notes on the website. And there are many, many references. I don't know how many references there are through this whole study. There's just no way we can get to them all. But I do encourage you to check it out, and hopefully it'll fill in any blanks. And now that we've dealt with a new creation under a new covenant, we need to move on to the application of that covenant through this new company. And that comes in the new commandment, which is our next session, fortunately for you, after lunch. So let's close in prayer, and I'll see you then. Father, once again, we're thankful that your word constantly brings us things that are new, things that we haven't seen before. We'll be spending all eternity learning things that are new. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts and souls will always be sensitive and receptive to receive the things that you bring to us. Make us willing to be changed. Give us a desire to be more than what we are. Let us not be content with what we've learned or what we know or what we've done, but help us to recognize that to the fullest extent of our spiritual motivation and hunger, we have only scratched the surface of what you have provided for us. And therefore, we pray that each of us being raised to a higher level of insight and understanding, together we'll have a collective force, though scattered many of us by many miles apart, yet working effectively as a frontline team, covering for one another, strengthening one another, guarding one another for the ultimate glory of our captain, even Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. After lunch, we'll see the new commandment.